Tonight, we have a slightly different change of pace for our friend Ezekiel. We've been hearing, it's been pretty heavy, right? And our ranks have been thinning out a little bit as the judgments have gotten a little heavier. No, not really. I was just kidding. I believe last time that we got up to but not into 24. Is that right? Because I had planned to get into 24, but I think our time ran out a little bit. To give you a little feeling for the pacing here, it's my intention, if the Lord wills tonight, to get through chapter 24, which is not going to be too hard, and chapter 25, which is not long, but there's a lot of comment that I think you'll want to have, because chapter 25 is sort of a change. Chapters 26, 27, and 28 are a unit, in a sense, all about the king of Tyre. And I don't believe we'll really, I can't tell you whether we'll get into that, but I know we won't finish it in any case. So for those of you making notes, we'll be tackling the whole business of Tyre. That's going to be interesting. One of the most interesting historical things that have happened, one of the most literal fulfillments in history of what the Bible had talked about, and also some very dramatic things that affect you and I and we'll try to take 26, 27, and 20 as a group. So that really gives us tonight a kind of a reasonable burden of chapters 24 and 25, which is should be a comfortable portion for tonight. Chapters 21, 22, and 23 occurred about the seventh year of Jehoiachin's captivity. And what we're about to read is about 2 years later, the ninth year, or roughly 588 B.C., what we're leading up to is, of course, we're at a very, very key point of the fall of Jerusalem. And this is what we've been leading up to. And before the smoke clears here, that's what we're going to, have behind us. And Ezekiel will change pace. In chapter 24, we first of all have a parable of a boiling pot, a boiling pot or a cauldron, like a cooking kettle. And the first five verses describe it, and then the next nine verses or so explain it. We will pretty much have a perspective of this here. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, even this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. Now, this is to give you the context here. Let me remind you that even though Ezekiel is continually harping and prophesying and whatever against Jerusalem, he's 300 miles away. But he knows what's going on there, and he's dealing with that. Now, obviously there's probably messengers and other things, but also apparently supernaturally through the Lord, he knows what's happening in Jerusalem. The burden of his message is targeted against Jerusalem. But bear in mind, he's a substantial distance. And he knows that the third siege is beginning against Jerusalem. And so we're the third and final siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Some almost 20 years between the first and the third one, as you recall. Now, incidentally, those of you that may want it for your notes to dig into some of the background here, 2 Kings 25, verse 1, Jeremiah 39, verse 1, and Jeremiah 52, verse 4 are deal with this here area. But in any case, verse 3, and utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces of flesh into it, even every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, and fill it with the choice bones. And take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them boil its bones in it. Bones are both used for fuel and also both. I mean, you see it used both ways here. Now, that's the parable of the cauldron. Now, if you have studied your scripture, you know that the concept of a pot is used of Jerusalem several other places. We saw it in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 3, but also in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, and Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 29 and 30, for those of you that are really interested in chasing that down. If not, you can pick it off the tape. But verses 6 through 14 now are going to explain what's this parable of the pot. And I should prepare you that it's a heavy parable. It's a very heavy parable. Verse 6. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city. Now there we see it again. We saw that before a great deal, right? The bloody city. To the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it. For her blood is in the midst of her. She set it up on top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock, that it should not be covered. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile for fire great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty upon the coals, that its bronze may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be melted in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I relent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. If that was being said about you, would you be a little uncomfortable? Who is he talking about? Israel, more specifically. Jerusalem, right on. This is Jerusalem, the melting pot, the boiling pot, heavy stuff. One small point here, and we'll try to take a few of these things. This idea of lots, there's some evidence to indicate that perhaps in the earlier sieges, those that went into captivity were chosen by lot. This is the third one. They all get in the pot, so to speak. There is no lot. He says there's no, verse 6 said, let no lot fall upon it. That's not obvious from the translation, but what it's saying is there are no lots being cast this time. There are other examples in 2 Samuel 8, 2, Joel 3, verse 3, Obadiah 11, and Nahum 3, verse 10. There were cases where there were lots cast. In this case, no lots. The whole thing goes. Now, there's another thing here that you see about the blood not being covered. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13, blood was to be covered by dust. Any blood not covered by dust was supposed to be avenged. It's a Levitical practice that underlies this, and that's something else going on here. Now, it might be interesting to compare something. We see this purging, this thing going on here. Turn with me to Leviticus 14. I've tried to resist too many occasions to charge back into Leviticus, which is the basic reference book, of course, for the priesthood. Clearly, Ezekiel, being a priest, in the office of the prophet, but trained as a priest, would be very intimately familiar with all these things. But in Leviticus 14, starting at about verse 34, there is some instruction. When you come into the land, verse 34, in Canaan, which I give you for possession, I put a plague of leprosy in the house of the land for your possession. And he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me that there is, as it were, a plague in the house. The priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest can go into it to see the plague, and all that is in the house is not made unclean. Afterward, the priest shall go in and see the house. He shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow streaks and so forth. He goes into a whole procedure then in which they cleanse the house of leprosy. You get down here to, they take the house to pieces. Verse 43, break out of the house. He scrapes the house, and after it plastered, verse 44, the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a festering leprosy in the house, it is unclean. He shall break down the house, its stone, its timber, and mortar, and so forth. And it's the purging idea. Leprosy being a type of what? Sin. And again, it's this cleansing. We have much the same intent or flavor here in terms of this purging, this cleansing of Jerusalem. And many of the commentators make a contrast between the instructions in Ezekiel 24 and Leviticus 14. Now we get into another sign that's even stranger. Up till now, we've been talking about a parable of the cauldron. Ezekiel has a strange event, has an event occur in his house, in his life, in which he has to deal with in a very strange way. Ezekiel's wife dies, and he's not permitted to mourn her. Isn't that strange? Now, God has called us all, perhaps, to various ministries and various things, but this has to be one of the strangest instructions that a prophet of God has had to endure. And it at first strikes us as very peculiar. But let's tackle it and see what comes out of this. Verse 15, Ezekiel 24, verse 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, and make no mourning for the dead. Bind thy turban upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spoke unto the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. Now, of course, Ezekiel all the way through, he does what he's told. He's a very obedient servant of the Lord. Verse 19, the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters, whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your turbans shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do. When this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. And also thou, son of man, shall it not be in the day when I shall take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that upon which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him who is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, when thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, it's really not that complicated, but it's a little confusing unless we go through it. First of all, Ezekiel's not allowed to mourn for his wife because they're not going to have the opportunity to mourn for their loved ones. That's part of the thought. It's even a little more profound than that, because Ezekiel's mourning for his wife, or not mourning for it, suggests to us somewhat the relationship with Hosea, if you recall, where God has Hosea marry this adulterous woman, and he instructs Hosea in his relationship with his wife to model, if you will, the relationship between Jehovah and Israel. And so here, in effect, that's part of it. This idea of the plague and so forth, of course, is a throwback in some sense, perhaps, to Exodus. But more importantly, it doesn't say that he can't sorrow exactly. He can't mourn. There's some particular things that were observations of mourning. It doesn't mean he says he can't have a tear run down. Obviously, he has feelings for his wife. Don't misunderstand that. Because remember, even Jesus Christ, at the tomb of Lazarus, what did he do? He wept. Why should he sorrow? Did he not know that he was going to raise him from the dead? Of course he did. But still, there's that emotional thing. But he didn't mourn him in the professional sense. Why? Because he called him forth, right? Different situation. I'm saying this difference between sorrow and mourning is a distinction that is made. Now, mourning involves several procedural elements. One is the concept of the having your head uncovered as opposed to covered. I forget which way it is, but in 2 Samuel 15:30, he's told to bind thy turban upon thee and so forth. So the covered head is part of the bare feet. Isaiah 28:2, there's the idea of bare feet. And also the concept of a covered lip in Leviticus 13:45 and Micah 3:7 and elsewhere. So these formal accoutrements of mourning were denied Ezekiel. He wasn't to mourn them because he was symbolically representing, as he when it called upon, testified, is that's the way they're going to have to treat their loved ones. Why? Because they're going to be fall by the sword and they'll be in captivity and so forth. Now, there's another issue here that is not obvious in the first reading of this, and that is that from that time, and so you pick this up back, I think it was, I've forgotten, I forgot to write it down until I could get it quickly, but I think in Ezekiel 3? Somewhere early in Ezekiel, it mentions the different things he's going to be called upon to do, that he would be dumb. Remember? I've forgotten it. I'm sorry. I forgot to write it down. But early in the book, Ezekiel is called upon, and his ministry is forecast. And I've forgotten exactly where it is, but where he was to be, he would be dumb for a time. Ezekiel is not allowed to speak until, it says, verse 27, in that day shall thy mouth be opened, when somebody, there's an escape fugitive that escapes. I think it actually takes 6 months before he actually gets to Ezekiel in Babylon, after Jerusalem fell. And when he arrives, Ezekiel's allowed to speak again. And that's what's prophesied here. 3:20, thank you very much. In 3:26, I'm told, yes, it says, I'll make thy tongue cling to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and thou shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are rebellious. It's a reference to the fact that he's going to be dumb. Yes, exactly. And he will be dumb from the time that this happens until he gets word that Jerusalem's fallen, and the fugitive comes, and then thou shalt speak, and shall be no more dumb, and shall be a sign unto them that they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 27 of chapter 24. I've told you more than I know about chapter 24. Okay. Now we get into a short chapter, but it's a different chapter, and it's an occasion. It's going to take us, if we're going to do this with reasonable diligence, some issues here. One of the things, we're going to shift gears now, and we have chapters 25 through 32 that do not deal directly with Israel. They deal with the nations surrounding Israel. And it turns out, in chapters 25 through 32, we have a whole collection of prophecies against the nations. How many nations do you suppose there are? 7. Interesting. 7 heads and 10 horns, those of you that are into that. Okay, fine. But anyway, 7 nations. They're not necessarily the same 7 nations that Joshua conquered when he came into the land. There again, we had 7 nations, 10 horns. Those of you that are students of Revelation might find that interesting. The 7 nations are Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia will be in this chapter, chapter 25. Tyre and Sidon have a group of chapters, 26, 27, 28. 3 chapters. We'll take that next time. Those 3 chapters we'll take as a group as we focus on Tyre and Sidon. They're going to be interesting because Tyre is one of the most interesting cities in the old times. And also there's a prophecy that's very supernaturally relevant in the end of that. But also Sidon's interesting because that's what we call Saida, and that's where the Israeli army just discovered the largest underground command post ever built, the Soviet thing there, that whole business. The 7th nation is Egypt, chapters 29, 30, 31, and 32. We've got 4 chapters on Egypt. So if you take the 7 together, that'll cover us chapters 25 through 32. And these, the dates of these prophecies are not necessarily contiguous at the same time. The dates of the prophecies, and you can actually sift through and discover that those that are dated, they spread around, the dates vary, but they've all been inserted before and after. There's prophecies before and after the fall of Jerusalem. They're sandwiched in there. They deal with the reaction of these nations vis-a-vis the fall of Jerusalem. The scope's a little broader than that, but that's sort of that's the context in which they're here. Now, there's another issue I'd like to get out before we get into these, and that is these are not being addressed to those nations. There's not a question here, and it's often misunderstood, of national pride or that this somehow, boy, the Lord is telling those nations they're going to get theirs. These prophecies against those nations are for the instruction of Israel. That's interesting. See, God's focus is still Israel. But he does prophesy against those nations vis-a-vis for the instruction of Israel. Before we get into this, let's look at a couple of other passages in the New Testament. Because we're in tricky stuff here. We're going to be talking about prophecies against non-Israeli nations. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 4. There's some principles of God's justice that we want. We're dealing here all through with judgments and God's wrath. Let's understand what we can about God's justice. And one of his key principles is outlined in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 1 Peter 4, 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin where? Where does God first judge? At the house of God. He starts there. He starts at his own house. And if it first begin at us, now Peter talking, you know, like, we, the church, are the house of God. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? See the thrust of Peter's weight there? Yes, he starts at the house of God. But what then for those that don't even have that benefit, huh? Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Another dimension to God's justice that we might indeed have in focus before we jump into these nations is Matthew 25. Matthew 25, strange, strange things here. Matthew 25, and I'm interested in verses 31 to the end perhaps, because we're dealing here with God's judgments. We have three judgments that are commonly talked about in the New Testament. The Bema Seat of Christ, right? The Great White Throne Judgment, the Sheep and Goat Judgment. And when you say sheep and goats, that's what we're talking about right here. These judgments are each a little different. Each a little different. The Bema Seat of Christ, as we sometimes call it, the Greek word, is the giving of rewards to the believer. There's judgments, but it's rewards for the believer. The Great White Throne Judgment is that the after the millennium and so forth, the final thing. Here we have the so-called sheep and goat judgment thing. I want you to take a look at, and many people have slightly different views of this, so don't take bear in mind on your notepad, Acts 17:11 applies. Don't believe anything I tell you. Check it out for yourself. And recognize this is an area where people have different nuances here. However, I want you to notice that there are three groups of people, not two. Let's read the parable and go back after it. Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now, notice this is a judgment of nations. The emphasis on nations, not individuals. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on the right hand, and his goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, or came unto thee? You notice, by the way, the beneficiaries here, the so-called sheep, whatever that means, who have been invited to this neat thing, are surprised. Interesting? See, they say, boy, we made it. See, I told you we would. No. They're amazed. They're surprised. They don't know what's going on. When did we do all those things? Verse 40, and then the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he also say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer, and saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now that's the famous sheep-goat judgment. That's a tough one. That's a tough one. Because if you read that in a broad sort of general sense, it's a works trip. It argues that those that will go to heaven or be right are those that have done good, ministered, fed, and so forth, right? And that's the impression, and many people try to apply it that way and get themselves, if you've really studied the difference between faith and works, this passage gives you, as you really understand the New Testament doctrine, the difference that we're saved by faith, not by works. What's going on here? I'm hoping, I'm taking for granted that most of you have enough exposure to Scripture to understand that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Even the faith. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one, and there's, of course, the whole book of Galatians and so forth deals with this issue aggressively. Well, if that's the case, what's going on here? What's happening? Now, first of all, I'm going to suggest to you there's not two groups of people, there are three. There are the sheep, whatever those nations. And by the way, it's nations, not individuals. Did you notice that? Nations. And there are three groups. There are the sheep nations, there are the goat nations, and they're being judged as to how they treated whom? Israel. Now, this is a view. Not everybody holds this view. You'll find many people that see this differently. I'm one of those that holds to the view, although it seems strange at first, is that the nations are going to be judged as to how they treated Israel. That doesn't mean that God doesn't judge Israel. Indeed, in Ezekiel, we're going to see Israel brutally judged. By whom? God uses the Babylonians to judge them. But it's interesting, we're going to see in Ezekiel these seven nations in chapters 25 through 32 judged how? By the way they handled their poor or their various social challenges? No. By how they dealt with God's sanctuary. Edom, Ammon, Philistia, you got to be kidding. No, that's exactly what's up. God will judge those nations in the Old Testament on how they dealt with him in terms of how they dealt with Israel. That's something that's a very, very difficult idea and something you want to study carefully to be sure we're on sound ground because it leads to some strange views. Does that mean that everything Israel does is right? Heavens, no. That's not the issue. It's just an acknowledgement that they're his special people and it's God that's going to deal with that. And it's interesting that the wreckage of history points to nations that have been judged by their dealings with Israel, and those nations that have benefited Israel have had blessings. Where do I get such strange, strange ideas? Well, I'll tell you one place that it starts, and that's a place called the Abrahamic Covenant. We all read it. Genesis 12, first three verses. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. The thing that starts the whole issue of Israel as it's commonly conceived. Israel actually starts with Eve, the woman. Seed of the woman. Yeah, did you know Israel started with Eve? Sure. The seed of the woman, remember? The call of the Messiah came from Eve. So there's a sense of Revelation 12. I would argue that Israel can be conceived as the woman that brought forth the man-child. That starts with Eve, the seed of the woman. But as we more commonly, more appropriately think of it, Israel really starts with Genesis 12, with Abraham. Okay? And we've read this 1,000 times. Let's read it just one more time. Genesis chapter 12, first three verses. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will do what? I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And notice verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee. Oh. And what else? Curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, we read that quickly. We say, sure, indeed, all the families of earth were blessed. How? Because that nation ultimately brought forth the Mashiach. The Messiah of Israel. Great. Notice what it says here, though. He says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. So I have a practical suggestion. Don't run around cursing Israel. It's dangerous. Does that mean they're right in their political views? No. Does that mean we support them unequivocally? Heavens no. That's not the issue. But don't run around cursing Israel. If you get a chance, bless them. You can find many, many psalms that have very special surprises for you if you pray for the peace of Jerusalem and so on. Okay. Now, that sort of background from 1 Peter 4 and Matthew 25 that might prepare us perhaps a little better to jump into this passage. And there's many passages like this. I'll give you some as we go so those of you that have an interest in this can see other places where the Old Testament prophets address non-Israel, Gentile nations. Okay. I did want to make one other point before I jump into this. Jonah and Daniel did speak directly to foreign nations, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos really didn't address their messages really to Israel. The people that were the subject of the prophecies may never have heard of that. In other words, some of the prophecies about these foreign nations that were given to Israel weren't necessarily given, ever visible to the people that were affected. It was really for Israel's instruction. Now, in all of this, by the way, there's one very interesting nation that Ezekiel doesn't talk about. He talks about Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. Seven nations. There's one Gentile nation that's conspicuous by its absence. Babylon. Does that mean Babylon's not going to be judged? No, because Jeremiah and Isaiah have a lot to say about Babylon getting theirs when the time comes. But Ezekiel's message is painted vigorously with the idea that Babylon is God's instrument in judging Israel, so he just happens not to deal with the judgment of Babylon itself, I believe. I may be wrong, but I don't think he does. I don't think he mentions it particularly. Isaiah and Jeremiah and some others do at some length. Okay, at this point, let's take the first seven verses, which deal with Ammon, okay? The Ammonites. Chapter 25, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them, and say to the Ammonites, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, Because thou saidst, Aha! Against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee, and they shall eat thy fruit, and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for the flocks. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands, and stamped with the feet, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and I will deliver thee for a spoil to the nations. And I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Whew. That's the Ammonites. Now, it's interesting, he says, I will cut thee out of the countries, I will destroy thee. It's an interesting prophecy. How many of you have ever met an Ammonite? They're gone. They're absorbed by the Arabs. They weren't originally there. In effect, the area. Where is it? Where is Ammon? We talk about it. It's east of the Jordan. East of the Jordan. Those of you who are students of Ezekiel 38, downwind. They are, it's north of Moab. Another country we're about to get to is Moab. It's also east, but it's south. Ammon's to the north, south. The capital of the Ammonites was Rabbah. We know that town today as Ammon. Okay? In about 600 B.C., they joined with Babylon against Judah. That's in 2 Kings 24. And about 594 B.C., with Edom and Moab, Tyre and Sidon, they allied with Judah against Babylon. That was one of those ill-fated alliances that Jeremiah speaks against in Jeremiah 27 elsewhere. We saw in Ezekiel 21 that Nebuchadnezzar set out against Judah and the Ammonites, if you recall. If you recall in Ezekiel 21 when we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was going to set forth against both Judah and Ammon, we never find out any record of an attack against Ammon. The theory is that they actually capitulated and went against Judah with the Babylonians. Zephaniah deals with this in chapter 2 and some other things. They're of incestuous origin. Those of you that are interested in the origin of the Ammonites might read Genesis 19, verses 37-38, Judges 10, 1 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 10 and 12, and Amos chapter 1, verses 13-15. That's just, those are chapters that deal heavily with the Ammonites for those of you that want to get into that. Genesis 19, Judges 10, 1 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 10 and 12. Portions thereof. I won't give you all the verses. You can. The Ammonites also sided with the Syrians in the Maccabean Wars. In the Wars of the Maccabees, we find in 1 Maccabees chapter 5, verse 6, for those of you that get into those non-canonical but interesting historical books, 1 and 2 Maccabees at least, we find them that they sided with the Syrians against the Jews during the Maccabean Wars. Now, what's going on here, what offends the Lord, is their joy when his sanctuary was profaned. A mischievous, malicious joy when God's sanctuary was profaned. Now, that's a strange idea. You stop and think about it. We think of the temple as a Jewish thing, right? The seat of Judaism. Now, with a New Testament perspective and a biblical basis, we realize that it's far more than that. How interesting it is that God judges a Gentile nation for their joy over the profaning of a Jewish holy place. You know, from a secular point of view, it looks a little bizarre, right? Secular writers would say, gee, this is just a symptom of Jewish pride to find these kinds of things in their scriptures. Well, that's fine for a secular perspective, but it doesn't have the understanding of what we're really dealing with here. We're recognizing that the temple is God's temple. It's still, even so, interesting that God holds the nations accountable to treat that temple with respect. He may not hold them accountable to worship in it in the classical sense, at least in some sense he doesn't, and yet he does, because he expects them, he judges them for their joy over the profaning of it. Okay. And this malicious joy is also talked about by Jeremiah and also in the book of Lamentations, chapter 2. We could talk more about Ammon, but we've got a few more to go. So let's just keep moving. The next prophecy is against Moab. Moab is roughly where Ammon is, except south of there. Moab has its origin, and we see it in the scripture, in Genesis 19, for those of you that would like to dig into that. And we find extensive prophecies against Moab in Jeremiah 48, Isaiah's chapters 15 and 16, and Amos chapter 2, first three verses. Jeremiah 48, Isaiah 15 and 16, and Amos chapter 2. So these are not the only places that these tribes, these nations, get prophesied against, but they're subject to some substantial comment. Let's see what the Lord has to say about Moab. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 8, because Moab and Seir do say. Now, Seir we're going to actually see shortly. Seir is another name for Edom, and we're going to see that in verse 12 on. Because Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, from its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirathaim, or something like that, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and will I give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, as I indicated, both Ammon and Moab have evaporated on us. They've been absorbed by the Arabs. They no longer remembered as nations individually. You wouldn't find anyone that knew what an Ammonite or a Moabite was unless they were a Bible student. They've been long ago absorbed. Now, Edom is perhaps far more familiar to us, because Edom, which is the next three verses, or sometimes called Seir, Edom is more closely related to Israel than either Ammon or Moab was. It's south of Moab. It goes from the Dead Sea all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. It is mentioned in Genesis 25, verse 23, Deuteronomy 23, 7, for those of you that are taking detailed notes. It was conquered and almost annihilated by David, 2 Samuel 8. It was subjugated by Amaziah in 2 Kings 14 and Uzziah. It won back its independence when there was the Syrians' invasion in the 8th century B.C., about the time of King Ahaz. The Edom's hatred for Judah shows up in the fall of Jerusalem. It's mentioned in Psalm 137, verse 7, Lamentations chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. And it's detailed in the book of Obadiah, from chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. We find a lot of that. So let's jump in and read these verses against Edom. Thus saith the Lord God, because Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended, and had revenged himself upon them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. Now, we can find this animosity between Edom and Israel in a number of places. We'll find it in Genesis 27, verses 29 through 41. You'll find it referred to in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. You know, some of these we should probably look up, but at the same time, there's so many, it's hard to pick one that's really representative. Jeremiah 49. We're going to see it again in Ezekiel 35. Amos chapter 1, 9, Malachi 1. Getting to the prophetic part about this, it's interesting that the whole area from the Dead Sea through the Elamitic Gulf of the Red Sea is desolate. It's desolate. It is, in fact, desolate to man or beast, as the prophet said. The towns, Teman and Dedan, are not certain as to where they are. There are historical sites, but some scholars have them reversed and exactly where they're located. Even though they are towns that are identified with these two names, it's not clear at all that the towns that carry those roots today are really the ones that did then. I mean, the thing is really, really, really lost. Now, one other thing that I'd like to highlight about the Edomites, is the Edomites were conquered in about 126 B.C. Now, this is much after this period. It's later. But they're conquered in about 126 B.C. by John Hyrcanus, and they were forced to embrace the Jewish religion, Judaism. So Edom they were subject to enforced Judaism. And this is in the first book of Maccabees, chapter 5. But this gives rise to an event that may puzzle you, and that gives rise to how could the Romans establish a king of the Jews that was non-Jewish? A guy by the name of Herod. Through the court politics, Herod was not Jewish. He was an Idumean. Remember, you've heard that term, Idumean? What do you mean by Idumean? It means he's from Edom, not Jewish. He was conversant and brought up into the Jewish culture because of this history 100 years before. But he is aware of, but not really accepted by, the Jewish people as a Jew, even though he carries the title King of the Jews at the time of Christ. And that gave rise to the whole series of Herods that we all are aware of. But Herod was an Idumean from the national tradition that had animosity towards things Jewish, even though they had some of that culture thrust upon them as a result of that conquest back in 126 B.C. So I mention that because it may explain a little bit about the situation at the time of Christ, recognizing they were actually under the rule of Rome, but they had an Idumean king as sort of an accommodation and yet an insult. Herod attempted to court the favor, though, of the population, a political move, by elaborate public works projects. He used the public funds to do an elaborate building. And it was Herod, of course, that built upon, elaborated the work of Nehemiah, the so-called Second Temple, after the Babylonian captivity. That's what we call Herod's Temple, or the so-called Second Temple. I always look at it as the Third Temple, because the First Temple was Solomon's, destroyed, Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah came back, rebuilt the temple. Herod did such a substantial job at rebuilding the Nehemiah Temple. It's almost the third, but it's called the Second Temple, Herod's Temple. And incidentally, it's a breathtaking thing if you have somehow the opportunity to get to Israel and have the way to get in underneath the Temple Mount. You can actually go. We had the opportunity last time we were in Israel, it was in May, to actually go there and see the foundations. And you can actually see stone that was laid by Herod. It's very identifiable because of its style. These things are 50-ton stones that are no mortar. It's all just fits that perfectly. And it's an awesome, awesome thing. And it's exciting, though, to actually touch and see the Herodian, the effort, the evidence of his efforts at building that, of course, led to the Second Temple, and which was, of course, a source of pride in the time of Christ. Anyway, so much freedom. Got a little off the subject today. Anyway, he was an Edomite. Okay, now we get to a group that you hear a lot about, the Philistines. Anybody that remembers Victor Mature and Samson Delilah knows what the Philistines are. Okay. The Philistines are a strange bunch because there are more old... They're not that big a group. They're a very small group that conquered actually a very small portion of the land that gives it its name. There are more Old Testament references to them than any other nation other than Israel. They were subjugated by David, and when they were attacking vigorously during the days of Saul, this is roughly 1 Samuel 13 and 14, they were conquered by Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17. They were subjugated by Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. They were strong under Jehoram in 2 Chronicles 21. They became very powerful under Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28. They were subdued again by Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, and also mentioned in Isaiah 14. They confederate against Jerusalem. We see that in Psalm 83 and elsewhere. And then, of course, they were invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, and that's mentioned in Jeremiah 47. They have lots of prophecies against them. Examples would be Joel 3, 4, Amos 1, verses 6 and 8, Obadiah 19, Zephaniah 2, and Zechariah 9 are referenced to these things. Let's take these three verses, and we've made our objective for the night, and we can digress in some little wilder stuff. Verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge, and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. And I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and when I shall lay my vengeance upon them." Now, one small point, this Cherethites, as you can probably gather from the context, that's either a synonym or a subgroup of the Philistines, no surprise. But it turns out that they are part of the Philistines, and 1 Samuel 30 and Zephaniah 2 deal with that. They were, incidentally, one time, they were part of David's bodyguard in 2 Samuel 8, 15, and 20. You'll find references to them. But the Cherethites means the cutters. And in the Hebrew, there's a little play on words here, because I will cut off the cutters. It's a play in the Hebrew. The Cherethites are a sub-tribe, if you will, under the Philistines, apparently. Incidentally, where'd they come from? They originated in Kaphtor, which we would call Crete. And we find them referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 23, and Amos 9, 7. So that's something about these Philistines. So that's 4 of 7. We're going to talk about Tyre shortly, but I know I won't finish that. So before I get into Tyre, I will, in a panic-stricken way, make sure I can turn to some interesting notes to share with you some further heresies that I've dug up somewhere. Let's see. Have I got... Yes, I have. Oh, goody, goody, goody. Okay. Now, this is probably all wrong, but those of you that are Chuck Missler fans know that we deal in heresy 1A here. Many of you know, of course, about the Daniel 70-week prophecy. If you don't, we don't have that much time. I'm not going to go through that all for you. But the point is as you may realize, that in the book of Daniel, there is a concept of 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, or 490-year blocks of time. And the whole concept of the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy emerges when one is aware of the fact that those years are, God deals in prophetic years, but more importantly, that God runs his time clock in relation to Israel, his relationship with Israel. Part of the insight in the 70-week prophecy of Daniel is to recognize that after the 69 weeks, the Mashiach was cut off, that is, Christ was crucified. The 70th week, there's a remaining unfulfilled week, the so-called 70th week of Daniel, that is yet future. During the end of the 69th through the beginning of the 70th, there's a gap. That gap's lasted roughly 1,900 years. And that's a strange idea for many people who are exposed to that for the first time. Those of you that have been into it know that that gap occurs every place that that's referred to the Bible, not only in Daniel, but in Revelation 12 between verses 5 and 6, and three or four places in Scripture, that gap is in effect evident or in effect dealt with. But This idea of a 70 times 7 period, a 490-year period, is it may come as a shock to you to discover that there are four of those mentioned in the Scripture. It turns out that if you take the period of time from Abraham to the Exodus, we know the promise that came in Genesis 12:4, from Galatians 3:17, we know there were 75 years plus 430 years. If you look at Galatians 3:17 and Genesis 12:4, that gives you 505 years between Abraham and the Exodus. But if you look carefully at Genesis 16:16 and 21:5, you discover that for 15 years we have an Ishmael situation, which means they take the 15 from 505, you get how many? 490. How interesting. So there's 490 years between Abraham and the Exodus, according to one reckoning. This may make no sense. I share it with you for what you might find it interesting. If you take the period from the Exodus of Egypt, where the nation is born in a sense, to the temple, it turns out if you look at the temple, you take 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 8, you'll discover that you've actually got 591 plus 10. Because 1 Kings 6:38 has 7 more, and 1 Kings 7:13 has another 3. So you end up having 10 plus the 591. You've actually got 601 years between the Exodus and the dedication of the temple. Wait, what? 601? Yes. But now if you go back and look at the servitudes of the nation, there are actually 6 of them. And they're in Judges primarily. Servitude out of Mesopotamia in Judges 3:8. The Moabites in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The Canaanites in chapters 4, verses 2 and 3. The Midianites in chapter 6, verse 1. The Philistines and the Ammonites together in chapters 10, verse 7 and 8. And the Philistines again in chapter 13, 1. These are all Judges. The first of those 6 was 8 years, then 18, then 20, then 7, then 18, then 40. When you add that all up, it comes up to 111. You subtract the 111 in which there's in servitude or in disfavor spiritually, if you will, from the 601, and guess what you get? 490. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you go from the dedication of the temple until the Edict of Artaxerxes that appears so prominently in the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, you go from 1 Kings 8:166. You know that turns out to be roughly 1005 B.C. And of course, Nehemiah 2 verse 1 has the Edict of Artaxerxes Longimanus, the famous decrees at 445. The difference between those two dates is 560 years. Well, that's not 490, but wait a minute. There was the Babylonian captivity. How long did that last? 70 years. Ooh, isn't that interesting? That out of 560 comes to 490, right? And of course, then we have in Daniel chapter 9, we have from Artaxerxes Longimanus unto the unveiling of the Antichrist, if you will, or the, you know, we have, well, of course, from the Artaxerxes to the first advent is 483 years. Then we've got 7 years yet to remain, which adds the 490. Of course, somewhere in between there is at least 1900 and some odd years. Just thought I'd share with that. Now, it's interesting that we have this 400, in each case it's 490, but in each case it comes out to 490 when you take the total years and subtract those years that Israel is in some sense either in servitude or dispersed, diaspora or what. So it's for that reason that this whole idea of Daniel, the gap in Daniel being sort of strange between 69th week and the 70th week is not so strange, because God isn't dealing with Israel directly, he's dealing with us. Now, with Israel back in the land and things starting to happen there that we're going to see in Ezekiel 37 and 38, it's going to get kind of exciting. So I thought I'd share that with you. It's interesting that these servitudes with these, the Moabites and the Philistines, I just thought that was something that would be kind of fun to share with you. It's probably wrong, but it's interesting. Let's see. We do have time, and it seems like a good, maybe this is a way to get, we're going to have a big, big job when we get back. Maybe it would be a good idea to, let's just jump in. The city of Tyre is a legend in many ways. Ezekiel is going to talk more about Tyre than any other prophet, so we'll be getting into that. Tyre makes its first appearance in Joshua 19. We're going to see 3 chapters here, but it's also prophesied particularly in Isaiah 23 and Jeremiah 47. And I'm going to throw out just enough so that between now and the end of the hour, I don't think we'll get a chance to finish this chapter, but it'll give you a flavor of what we're going to get into. Now, Tyre was originally, of course, it was a Phoenician city, basically a naval-oriented, a seaport-type town. Hiram was the king of Tyre in the days of David, and a very close friend of David, and becomes a benefactor to both he and Solomon. In 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Kings 5, well, 2 Samuel 5, the friendship with David is mentioned, but in 1 Kings 5 and 1 Chronicles 14 and 2 Chronicles 2, we have Hiram providing all kinds of assistance to the building of the temple. So Hiram's a good guy and they're friends and it's neat stuff, but then they drift apart. People of Tyre and Israel drifted apart, and it finally gets so bad that the people of Tyre, I'm not sure how you say that, but anyway, the people of Tyre sold Jews as slaves to the Greeks and to the Edomites. And we find that in Joel 3 and Amos 1. So things go, you know, they subsequently, they become enemies. We're going to see a prophecy here, but it'd be interesting for you to know that they successfully hold out against Nebuchadnezzar's siege. About 5 years after Ezekiel wrote all of this, Nebuchadnezzar goes against the city of Tyre, and he lays a siege. Now, we all can have, I think from our literature and from our entertainment media, we have some feeling for what a siege involves. But they held out against Nebuchadnezzar's siege for 13 years. Now, that's a long time to be under siege. Can you imagine a hostile army ringing your city for 13 weeks? 13 months, toughen up. 13 years. Now, how could they do it? Well, obviously, they did it by their navy. See, it was a seacoast town, and they were able to keep themselves in some... See, Nebuchadnezzar was an army thing and not a naval thing. The city, in effect, moved out to an island. It was really like an island fortress. And some 241 years later, after Nebuchadnezzar, a young guy, that's about 19 years old, leads an army and conquers Tyre surprisingly quickly. A guy by the name of Alexander the Great. Interesting guy. And he does that by taking the rubble of the old city. When they moved out to the island city, there were ruins of ashore. His army took the rubble and made a causeway from the mainland out to the island. And I've forgotten how long it took him. I'm dealing from memory, but I'm not sure I'm right. I think it took maybe a year or two. It wasn't a quick thing, but it was quick relative to Nebuchadnezzar. How long?
7 months.
7 months. Oh, I got an expert here. Thank you, Richard. 7 months. Builds a causeway, conquers a city, and gets a form of substantial press coverage because of his conquering this classic city that's never been conquered. See, so Alexander did. It was a pretty cool move, and so. So that's a little bit about Tyre. Let's jump in chapter. Let's see. Let's just jump into chapter 26. Ezekiel 26, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, Aha! She is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore, saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It's exactly what Alexander did, you see. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar. Now, there's a very peculiar reason why it's spelled that way, and that's because Ezekiel, it's the guy you and I know as Nebuchadnezzar, but he spells it this way because he's approximating a Babylonian way of saying it that also says a sentence, and I forgot what the sentence is, but there's a story behind that I'll bring you next time. I forgot to write it down. The king of Babylon, the king of kings, king of kings because he's a king of many kingdoms, he's a conqueror, that is Nebuchadnezzar was. From the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and many people. And he shall lay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee and cast a siege mount against thee and lift up a buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots, and he shall enter into thy gates as men enter into a city which is in which is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people with the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay the stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Isn't that interesting? Now, 5 years later, Nebuchadnezzar does come against them and obviously kills a lot of them, but they move out to sea on this island that was offshore that become the city, the fortress. It's 241 years later that Alexander says, he says many nations. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the last. Alexander conquers the whole thing. How? By laying their stones and their timber and their dust where? In the midst of the water. The famous causeway of Alexander the Great conquering Tyre. Verse 13, I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall no more be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, to Tyre shall not the coastlands or islands shake at the sound of thy fall when the wounded cry and the slaughter is made in the midst of thee. Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones, shall lay away their robes and put off their embroidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground. They shall tremble at every moment and be appalled at thee. They shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed, thou that wast inhabited by seafaring men, a renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be all that dwell in it. I think I mentioned that Tyre was the city of the Phoenicians, the classic seafaring race in the Mediterranean. So it's a whole naval tradition behind this culture. Now shall the coastlands tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and the great waters shall cover thee. And I will bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, and the people of old, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit. That thou be not inhabited, I shall set glory in the land of the living. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God. So what you do during the holidays, go to your travel agent and see if you can get a trip to Tyre. I can't resist telling you one little story that occurred some time ago. You may recall this a few years back. It was about the time of Israel's attack on Lebanon, if you recall. There was in a magazine, on the radio and the magazine, a story how when the Israeli army went into Lebanon, they came across the village of Saida. And in the village of Saida, they discovered, they stumbled into a command post, which was designed so that you could access it from sea as well as land. They had these giant steel, almost something like out of James Bond, that there were giant doors that could be opened, and the Israelis figured out the codes and managed to open the doors. And over some period of time, they incrementally worked their way in, and they discovered what has subsequently been called the largest underground command post that anyone's aware of in the world. It turns out, apparently the story goes, the story in this article that I did come across, that was that, what's the PLO guy? Arafat, yes, in 79 went to the Kremlin and with a proposal that at first was preposterous, that even the Kremlin didn't go for it, but subsequently did get approved, in which he convinced the Soviets to make Lebanon the fulcrum of their whole Middle East strategy, and that the Soviets spent the money to put underneath Saida, a neighboring village, a underground command post, and that it was... that the Israelis, when they stumbled on this, found, first of all, they found equipment for, I've forgotten whether it's a full division or how much, enormous amount of, armament. They found files on all the terrorist organizations of both Europe and America, all those Soviet files. They found, they got the weapons that were extracted from that command post. Let me back up. There was a strange article that occurred in this magazine that somebody in Israel sent to me with a note saying that this is all true. If I hadn't read that, I would realize it's one of these crazy, exaggerated things. But a friend of ours, very well-placed friend of ours in Israel, sent this to us and pointed that out to us. The strange thing was, it never appeared on the radio. It was on the radio for a while, then disappeared. I expect to see it in magazines. It just suddenly disappeared, hushed up. I thought, well, it's nonsense. But it always bothered me. I had an occasion to meet personally a gentleman by the name of General Shlomo Gazit, who was head of Israeli intelligence, recently retired, and is now head at the president of Ben Gurion University of the Negev. And had occasion to meet him, and I couldn't resist asking him about this strange story I heard. And at first he didn't know what I was talking about when I talked about the village of Saida. He says, "Oh, you mean Sidon?" I says, "Yeah, I guess so. That's what we call it." He says, "Yes, the story's true." I found out from some other sources that the estimates of the armaments that the Israelis have been extracted from this underground command post is over $1 billion of equipment of various kinds. There was an article apparently in some of the technical journals about the equipment that was used to dig the tunnels, very advanced tunneling equipment to build this command post. So it's kind of interesting. One of the great speculations in the intelligence community was, did the Mossad, that is the Israeli intelligence services, did they know about this in advance? And is that the reason they went into Lebanon? Or were they just lucky? The best evidence that I've got is that it was dumb luck, that they went in for other reasons. But the point is, they apparently set the Soviets back 2 years by uncovering this thing. Now, why am I getting into this? Well, because it's interesting to me to discover that the whole world tensions hang on the Middle East. And yet, the Middle East tends to be pivoted around these quaint old cities and prophecies we find penned by a prophet of God 2,500 years ago. Now, if you think that's strange, wait till we get a few more chapters further, where you'll find the technology of our current weapons described, as only Ezekiel could. You'll find that the battle and what they do afterwards and the whole thing is going to be among the most fascinating in the Scripture. People who know nothing about Ezekiel know about chapter 38 and 39, which we're working our way up to. Now, when we get together, we'll review Tyre in more detail. Chapter 27 will continue in this whole vein with a lot of detail about it, but it's chapter 28 that I'm going to want you to, if you get a chance, do a little homework. If you have a Bible, dictionaries, encyclopedias, read up on Tyre and see what you can find out about it, because it'll make it a lot more meaningful to you. But also, when you're reading your scripture, I want to call your attention in advance to Ezekiel 28, particularly verses 11 on through about 19. Because you're going to discover when we get there that, let's just take a verse or two to alert you to it. Verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre." Now this will be, you will have done this a dozen times by the time we get to this verse. But he says, "Take up again your lamentation against the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and beauty." In other words, you're the ultimate complete beauty and wisdom. Now, that's quite a strong statement, especially saying it to someone you're about to scold. Huh? "Full of wisdom and complete or perfect in beauty." Now, I don't know who the king of Tyre was, but that's pretty strong language. Then go on and see what else he says. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, I don't really know where the king of Tyre spent his time, but I have a hard time visualizing him being in Eden, the garden of God. Why? Because after Adam and Eve were out, it was no more. I mean, it was not accessible. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." In other words, the one that's anointed that covers all the others, the chief angel, chief cherub. That's who he's talking to. Now, apparently, what the prophet is doing is piercing through the king of Tyre and dealing with the power behind them. Jesus Christ did that once. You remember when he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Did he mean that Peter was embodied by Satan? No. But he was calling attention to the fact that Peter's remark, which was in effect avoidance of the cross, was in effect, inadvertently to Peter, motivated by Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, that's what sort of is going on here. And so what I don't want to take next time's lesson here, but since I had a few minutes, I want to highlight that to you, because in preparation for next time, you might like to read this very carefully. And you're going to discover that this is one of two passages in the Scripture that pierce through the veil, so to speak, and give us a glimpse of the origin, ambitions, and career and destiny of one that is some places called Lucifer, some places called Satan, some places called, well, a variety of things. This created being, more powerful than any other created being than you and I might have awareness of, is malevolent against your interests. He is well organized. He's had a long time to plan and scheme and prepare ways for you to stumble. His career is to create counterfeits. And he is one that fortunately is substantially eclipsed in power and so forth by the Creator himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that a little next time. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are two chapters that have the same kind of thing occur. In one case, the prince of Babylon, here's the king of Tyre. But in both cases, the prophet, in aiming at a particular worldly ruler, apparently the veil is lifted up, and he sees beyond that to the power that motivates them. And we get those strange, supernaturally inspired glimpses of these strange subjects. And so we're going to be interested next time in finishing up with Tyre and Sidon. We'll be interested in Tyre in the literal sense. We'll give you a little better perspective of all of that. And what also says here, and he makes some very interesting prophecies about Tyre itself and so on. But we'll take the occasion to focus a little bit on the origin, ambition, career, and destiny of this malevolent schemer that has been put powerless to you if you abide in Jesus Christ. And that we will also emphasize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against he and his organizations. So we'll deal with that next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. It's interesting that God prophesies not just about Israel, but about the Gentile nations. It's also interesting that God has chosen to deal with them in terms of his covenant with Abraham. I will bless thee that bless thee, I will bless, and he that curseth thee, I will curse, and so forth. And how interesting that is as we ourselves try to steer, as we can, the path of politics and relationships and what have you. Interesting, peculiar perspective that God has given us. Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your message in Ezekiel. We thank you for these treasures, these mysteries, these secrets that you have laid out before us. We would ask you, Father, to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, sift through these things and highlight those things which you would have apply to our lives or for our learning. We would ask you, Father, to be our only teacher. We would ask you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to just give us wisdom and insight and increase in us an appetite for those things which you would have us appropriate to our nourishment. Lead us clearly in those paths that you'd have us go, for we commit our way entirely and completely into your hands, that we might indeed, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be pleasing in thy sight, and that we might be useful instruments to you, Father, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name and authority we pray these things. Amen.